have saved a people for your own possession. We pray for these next 40 or so minutes that they would be pleasing to you. May we be edified to trust more and more in the promises that you give to us in your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are on lecture 4 of a Sunday school class that we have entitled How to Read the Bible. And the subtitle for this is an exploration into how we know, interpret, and apply God's word. And what we've been doing over the course of these weeks, Dave, I did get a black pen. It is worse than the red pen, though. So over the course of these few weeks, what we've been trying to do is explore just some fundamental tools and put some tools in our tool belt when it comes to studying God's word. We've looked at some bigger words like exegesis, we've looked at hermeneutics, we've looked at inerrancy, we've looked at infallibility, we've looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, we've looked at some sort of broader categories of the fact that the Bible contains within itself a variety of different literary genres, and that in turn affects how you and I read each of those different books or subsets within particular books. We've looked at a handful of those types of things, and we're going to continue this morning with a very macro level, 30,000, 50,000 foot view of the survey that we started last week of the Old Testament. Now, I thought Ron's question last week was an excellent question on some detailed looks in particular books, but I want to again emphasize that we are doing a very high level overview of some of the Old Testament books in particular. By way of reminder, what is the hermeneutic principle that we are exploring in this class, this section of the class? Does anyone remember the name of the specific hermeneutic we are using? Redemptive historical. And does anyone remember the definition we gave to hermeneutics? Does anyone remember the definition we gave to exegesis? If that helps. Exegesis is the act of interpreting a text, and hermeneutics is the theory behind interpretation of texts. Okay? What are the, okay, and in the redemptive historical hermeneutic, what we find is that there is a fundamental unity between the Old Testament and New Testaments. Oh, New Testament, sorry. And Jesus is really at the center of the story. That's one of the big principles we find in a redemptive historical hermeneutic. Does anyone remember the divisions of the Old Testament? What is the big picture division we find in the Old Testament? There are three categories. Not all at once. Yeah. So we have the law. We have the prophets. See, Dave, I'm sorry. I'm going to switch back to red. I found this new one. It was in my desk. It was unopened, but it has been there for I don't know how many years. So I, this week, will get some new ones. Prophets. Past its prime. It's annoying when something that is unused is already expired. So we have the law, prophets, and then the writings. All right, last week we looked at the law. We looked at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then what other portion did we look at last week? Some of it. The writings. Yeah, John. Not good. So we have the law, prophets, and the writings. We covered part of the writings last week. We looked at most of the law and other things I want us to remember. Let's see. Again, 30,000 foot view. We're not going to deep dive each book. We don't have time for that, but I would encourage you that this is a great exercise. So in the law, some things that we want to keep in mind as paradigms for our continued exploration to the rest of the books is that early on in Genesis, we have the covenant of works that's established in Genesis 2, and then upon Adam's fall, we have the covenant of grace established. And the covenant of grace runs through the law, the prophets, and the writings into different administrations. So we have, we'll look at some of these today. In the law, we have the time of the patriarchs. What follows the patriarchs? What big movement takes place? Another administration. We're looking at within the law, something that happens in Genesis or in Exodus and also Deuteronomy. Who's the big figure? Moses. So with the Mosaic. And then something we're to bump up into today in the writings is David. These are, they're administrations of the covenant of grace. And when we get to David, we will look then at the New Testament. And then again, another administration of the covenant of grace. And again, a core fundamental unity at work here. Adam sets up the paradigm, the promise. Moses gives us the covenantal documents. The writings that we looked at give poetic language to the Christian life. We looked at Psalms, the book of praise. We looked at the wisdom we find in Proverbs, suffering in the book of Job, love in Song of Solomon, and fearing God in a broken and fallen world in Ecclesiastes. Any questions before we dive into our topic for today? All righty, no questions. So today we're going to continue looking at this Old Testament overview and survey by looking at some of the historical books and the writings, and then getting to the prophets, and then maybe we might get to the New Testament. I'm going to be moving a lot faster today. As you can see from last week, I really like Genesis, and we spent a lot of time and move a little bit faster. The goal will be to give you some of the predominant themes and then to reflect together on how you and I see Christ in each of these books. So, historical books and prophets. And I want to say about prophets, I'm going to do it really big picture. We would say, draw a little thing here. Two sections. We have the major and minor, not in terms of their significance, but in terms of length. Okay? So we'll get into that a little bit this morning as well. Alrighty, historical books, where did we leave off? We left off at the end of Deuteronomy, and what follows Deuteronomy? The book of Joshua. So if you look at the primary theme that we see in Joshua, we would say that if Exodus is to redeem God's people out of Egypt, and in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we have the formalized covenantal documentation, the formalized covenantal love between God and his people. What follows next is how the Lord himself is the divine warrior and brings his people into the land, the promised land, to give them rest. Now, this push for land, where does that come from? The Abrahamic covenant. So again, that's part of the covenant of grace that we're seeing unfolding. What's the example I gave last week on Revelation's unfolding? Not the book of Revelation, but Revelation. Does anyone remember that? Yeah, Brandon. Exactly. So we have the seed into, there's my erased tree from last week. We have the seed into the tree. All right. So there's an unfolding of Revelation that we see get expansive in nature. So Joshua gives us this picture of going into the land. The themes we see is that Joshua is really a continuation of the story that begins in the law. Joshua continues the story of the Pentateuch. There's the themes of the divine warrior, the promise of land and rest. How do you and I see Christ in the book of Joshua? Any guesses? Shame. Yeah. Yeah. That's one way you could see it. The thing I pulled out here is that Christ himself is the divine warrior. And we have in Joshua this story of the true worship of God in contrast to the false gods. And we see that pictured really in that story of Joshua 24. So we see, yeah. 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 And again, where do we see this image of Christ as he's returning as this divine warlike figure?
Second coming.
And where would we find that? We talked about it almost at the benediction. Revelation. We see that image there of Jesus returning as the divine warrior. So Joshua moves into Judges. And what we want to see here is that we're moving out of this time of the patriarchs and out of this time of Moses and the people of God in Egypt and into the land. And we're moving in between these two periods of administration. And we're moving towards a kingdom. And Judges is in that in-between period that really showcases the need for the people of God to have a king. We're in a transition period. And the summary that we could find in Judges, it comes in later in the book, but there the author writes that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is really a low point in Israel's history. Judges is a very deep, dark, low point. I mean, you can read Judges 19 and think these were the people who were rescued out of Egypt. And in this period, there's kind of a circle, and we'll see this come up again when we look at the kings, of sin or apostasy, and then renewal. And I don't want to say revival, but you can, don't import 19th century American understandings of revival into this image, okay? But there is this cyclical type of thing going on where each judge comes in, some are good, some are bad. There's the sin, there's apostasy, renewal, revival, and this sort of pattern continues on into the era of the kings as well. This is a downward spiral of Israel's spiritual life into chaos and apostasy, okay? And what we see here is if we're gonna consider how you and I can find Christ in this passage or in this book, is that we're seeing this need for a righteous leader emerging. So none of the judges are equipped, that's not a good word, none of the judges exemplify this righteous leader on behalf of the people. They're all fallen. They're all sinful. They all fall as well. Of course, we have some good judges who are you don't want to say good, but two examples of judges that aren't as bad. We're getting into like Sunday school stuff here.
Gideon?
Yeah, Gideon, Andrew.
That was what I was gonna say.
You're gonna say Gideon? Samson. What's Samson's strength? Where does that come from?
Holy Spirit.
Right here. Well, yeah. I was trying to make a bald joke for myself. Okay. But you gave a better, more pious answer. Thank you, Walker. Okay, yeah, so Judges, you can think about Judges as really a downward spiral. This is not an uplifting book, okay? Then we come, yeah, Kurt.
What's your distinction between renewal and revival?
I don't know. Okay. But
that's okay.
I stole this from the ESV Study Bible, has a similar picture like this, and I think it's on their section on the kings, and I just remembered it and wrote it up there. But you kind of see it, there's, yeah, yeah. This is not inspired, just so. Yeah.
I've heard it kind of mentioned that oftentimes the renewal began from the top down.
Yeah.
Leadership. So people who were over God's people.
Yeah.
There was a renewal in their commitment to God.
Uh huh. Yeah, a top-down renewal, and the judges are, again, are pointing to that theme that we'll see in Kings, where you see it in the Davidic covenant, where, like, there is going to be an heir on my throne to establish my kingdom forever. So already in the minds of the people of God, there is the need for a righteous ruler. And what we find here is, again, it's just like a back and forth of like good, bad, good, bad. And you see that in the kings as well. Really, really bad. And then you have someone like a good king, or starts off good like Solomon, and then is led astray. And the big picture illustration that we're kind of getting through these narratives is the inability for a mere man to occupy that position of being the righteous leader of the people of God. So again, in this, we're seeing again this something I talked about last week, type and shadow. And often, this is a distinguishing mark between a redemptive historical approach to Scripture and other views of Scripture that are out there, where you would see in something like a sermon types of approaches to the Bible where it says, like, dare to be a David. Or, what's a Gideon example? I was trying to think of a catchy name. So, dare to be a David. Even someone like Joshua, like, be husbands like Joshua who lead their family. And the hard part about that is in those types of approaches, you're placing more emphasis on the type when these men are fallible, corrupt, sinful, imperfect. And we can look at someone like David and the Davidic covenant, and what we should not find is merely a something for us as Christians to strive towards. If I can just be more like David, singing and worshiping unashamed. Yeah, shame. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what does Abraham go do? He goes and lies and says his wife's his sister, and then they take her and they do bad things. Like, not someone you necessarily want to take that example of marriage and apply to your life. Not a good example. Yeah, Brandon.
And sometimes the
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
They had faith in Christ.
Yeah. The type and shadow point us to the person and work of Christ. Sorry, I started off that weird. Mike, did you have something?
Yeah. You brought up Gideon.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's what I was looking for, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. I've seen that example in sermons where it's like that example of throwing out a fleece becomes a way for you as a contemporary Christian to discern the will of God or not. And you're able to come up with your own fleece, and if God either acts or doesn't act in accordance to the fleece that you set up, you can then discern God's will for your life. I would say it's a generally bad approach to that. Shane.
Yeah,
Mm-hmm.
That's okay.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there is some of this out there still, and my hope is that we're, broadly speaking, evangelicalism is moving away from viewing yourself in the center of the story, specifically with these Old Testament type books. Another example is Ruth, the next book. The story of Ruth establishes the storyline that leads to the birth of King David. David, this is not a dating story, a book on dating, on how to find the right Boaz for you. I got some laughs on that. Janet knew right where I was going for it. But again, what we find in this book is really the establishment of the Davidic line, which leads to the person and work of Christ. Themes in that book, kindness and redemption, and we see the establishment of the line of David via this outsider, via an outside person who is not from the people of Israel, and it's an opening up of the door to the gospel going to all nations. So again, we see that, remember, a picture of that leading to the tree, where Jesus in the Great Commission says, go into all nations and preach, teach them, disciple them, baptize them. So Joshua, Judges, and Ruth move us, again, in this transitional period from Moses into the establishment of the kingdoms. The kingdoms of Israel run for an extended period of time. The three big major kings we see prior to a divided kingdom are Saul, David, and then Solomon. Then we move into the period of a divided kingdom with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We have exile in that period as well from 931 to 586. And then we have the return from exile from 539 to 445. So if you want to think on like a big picture type scale, this is moving from David into the New Testament. We have the establishment of a kingdom, three kings, divided kingdom, exile, return from exile. Macro, big picture type stuff. Any questions before we dive into some of the king narratives? Walker.
But it's interesting in Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, where the people are wanting him for a king. And Samuel said, and the Lord said, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.
Yeah.
So God really wanted the theocracy with him being their king. And yet the people were crying out for a king like the other nation.
Yeah. I think with some of those dialogical, I'd have to look at it in more detail to give a better detailed type answer, but some of that language there would be in that anthropomorphized language between God and Samuel. And that's not discounting the fact that there is actual dialogue taking place, but sometimes there is a, how do I want to word this? Not a creative license, but there is a way that the stories are articulated in a way via God's accommodation to us on how these are presented to us. So the other classic example is that God was, this is in Genesis, that God was sad that he had made man and was there was this need for God to repent on these things. Well, God doesn't repent. Calvin calls that an anthropopathism. So it's ascribing to God human actions to something that is not human. And it's our apprehension of that via God's accommodation to us that we can discern in our frame of reference what is taking place. But it's not ascribing something to the essence and nature of God himself, i.e. the need for repentance. A perfect being cannot repent. Yeah.
What was that word,
anthropopathism. John, I'm not going to try to spell it.
Is that like
anthropomorphism? Yeah, it's a subset of that type of word.
Okay.
You can find this in Calvin's commentaries, which are pretty readily available, in that section of Genesis where God is said to have repented. Yeah. So 1 and 2 Samuel, these, remember, are one book. It's divided up into two books because of what? Does anyone remember? Scroll size. Yeah. Not a real deep theological occurrence, length of scrolls. So again, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. So we'll kind of take them as a whole. The story of Samuel is the story of Saul and David. 2 Samuel 7 establishes the Davidic covenant and the promise of an everlasting kingdom via David's throne. In this, we see the theme of God's cosmic kingship and the need for an everlasting king. And then Christ comes into the picture as David's heir. And a couple places we see this specifically are places like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Again, both Psalm 2 and Psalm 10 are case studies in the book of Hebrews for viewing Christ as David's heir. 1 and 2 Kings, this is the later kings and their reign. We have Solomon. In this, we also see the formula or the building of the temple. And again, we kind of go back to the same spiral that we find in Judges, a similar movement amongst God's people. Unfaithfulness, we see the entrance of the prophets come into play here. Who are the prophets that we find in the book of Kings? Do you remember? Yeah, Elijah and Elisha. Oh, jeez. So again, we're seeing this establishment of the prophets in the context of this spiral. The top-down element that we see taking place in the Judges, it shifts a little bit here in Kings and Chronicles with the entrance of the prophets, because they sort of stand. I'm going to pause. I'll get to the prophets in a second on that. Did you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought I saw your hand. So how do we see Christ in 1 and 2 Kings? We see Christ ultimately come as the fulfillment of wisdom. Solomon, again, their praise for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. Most attribute the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes to, and Song of Solomon to Solomon. They're that embodiment of Old Testament wisdom literature. And Paul uses that argument in 1 Corinthians that's saying Christ really is the fulfillment of wisdom. Yeah.
Back to Kings.
Yeah. That's a Moses, yeah. But I'm trying to think: is it the first? It's probably the first. Joshua, yeah. Then, I'm thinking in the category of prophet now. So the prophets then start to do these odd type things. We have the weird examples of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah doing funky, outlandish type stuff. And my guess, without double checking it, is that first account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal is in that probably that first prophetic display that showcases the power of God in a supernatural type manner. If someone has an earlier one, am I missing anything? Yeah. Yeah. There's the widow's child. There's the oil. Yeah, there's a handful of miracles start to play that are exemplified in the prophet's ministry. Yeah. Good question. 1 and 2 Chronicles, we kind of circle back to King David and his significance. Again, we're seeing this administration of the covenant of grace via the kings. We see the temple again, genealogies. How many people just love reading through Chronicles and all those fun genealogies? Dave likes it. Why are the genealogies important? Yeah, they point us to Christ. Where else do we find genealogies in the Bible? The Gospels. Again, it's painting a validity. It's giving a valid statement on Christ being the son of David. So they buffer, they give us this historical account of Christ. Okay? In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, again, we see this preparing the way for Christ, the Messiah, to come, and the genealogies are important to the gospel accounts. There is a theology built in to the genealogies that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. Now we have Ezra and Nehemiah, another book, two books in our English Bible. They would have been one story. The sum of this is that it takes place after the exile. I'm out of space. It takes place after the exile, after the destruction of the temple, and after the Babylonian captivity. It tells the story of some of the returning Jews to Jerusalem and their efforts to rebuild the temple. Themes we see here are the efforts of the three leaders in their returns: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel leads the return. Ezra begins to teach the Torah, the law, and Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of the temple. Again, we're going to see this theme. I'm not going to give it all away. A theme of the temple and the church, maybe in 2 weeks from now. We will see. One more plug for the Reformation Conference in a higher ed class. Then we come to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Sorry. This is 100 years after the exile. There's one unique feature to the book of Esther. Does anyone know what it is? Keith. Yeah. God is not mentioned. It's an interesting book. Directly. Good. Explicitly. Here we have three characters: Esther, Mordecai, and the king. God is never mentioned in the book, but this is a technique that calls for the readers to search out the activities of God in the story itself. What we can find here is God's providence at work when it's not always seen or known. And I would encourage you, if you want a good 10-15 minute video on this, Tim Keller has a series on YouTube called... it's part of his gospel in life, and I think it's called Finding the Gospel in Every Book of the Bible. And Keller does a really good job in like a 12-minute format on showing how Christ and the gospel are present in the book of Esther. And he has a bunch of them. So for this Old Testament stuff, I would encourage you to go view those videos. This brings us now to the prophets. Two sets of prophets. We have major and minor due to their length, the length of their work, not their relevance towards ministry. The major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, who writes Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the book of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The set of prophets. And what they are doing is they are interacting in this type of cyclical cycle against the backdrop of the kings, and also in terms of their relation to pre-exile and post-exile life in Israel. And the prophets have a specific function. Their function is as covenant lawyers. What they do is they indict the people of God with the law of God in the context of this sin, apostasy, renewal, revival type system. And in this, they also speak of the future messianic hope. And what they can do is, these are mountains. They speak on these various different planes. Okay? that point to Christ and then eventually his return as well. So the prophets are some of the more challenging sets of books for us to interpret. And it's hard because of just the nature of their writings. They can be speaking prophetically about the future. They can be writing in apocalyptic terms like the book of Daniel. And in all of this, what we want to see is how are the prophets functioning as covenant lawyers? How are they speaking towards a future messianic hope? How are they functioning in their own historical context in terms of the differing kingdoms, in terms of pre-exile, post-exile? Where is the people of God in terms of this spiral of sin, apostasy, renewal, and revival? And that can give us a better gauge into how we can interpret the prophets. Yeah, Christopher.
This will probably derail the whole thing, but I'm wondering, can you just give us the 30-second opinion on Jonah and how he fits into that picture? He's always kind of beyond that.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Reformulate the question for me. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. So Jonah is an interesting story. Yeah. Jonah probably doesn't neatly fit into this category. And again, with all of this stuff, there's going to be nuance for each particular set of writings that you're dealing with. Yeah, Jonah functions differently. He's sent to Nineveh. He's sent to an outsider. Of course, he runs away from God. I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with the story. So he's an exception to this. These are not absolute hard and fast rules, generalized ways on how we can interpret what's going on. Yeah, Walker, then Andrew.
Condemnations against the nations around Israel. Mm-hmm.
It would be, I'd have to look at specific stuff. Yeah, they're functioning differently in different, where is it in terms of the exile? Again, very generalized. They're going to be nuanced for each individual type of author. But part of it is just, all right, how do we think of a prophet in general? How do these writings sort of work? Are they, generally speaking, they function to showcase the people of God, how they have fallen short of God's law, and then speaking of a future messianic hope. Yeah, Jonah's going to be different. Ezekiel's going to be different. But the category of the future messianic hope is clear in Ezekiel 36 on some of those future type stuff, yeah. Also, this might be the case where, given the way in which it's come about through the exile, speaking towards the oppressors on those types of stuff. Yeah. You have to nuance this stuff. Yeah, very generalized. Yeah, Shane. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that generalized big picture on how we're trying to nuance some of these things. All righty, we are done with the Old Testament survey. I think we'll do the New Testament in one Sunday, probably next week, and we'll move into some different stuff I wanted to cover in this class on different methods for exegesis in our own contemporary age. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done for this Sunday.